You see, Bo Bergdahl was an American armed forces man who had been captured by the enemy during the war on terrorism several years ago. The president was in the process of exchanging several terrorists to get him released to come home. And initially, it was met with great fanfare. The hero had been rescued. And then it started to come out from his fellow servicemen that he was not quite the hero that everybody was portraying him to be. Instead of being a prisoner of war, instead he had been a deserter. Someone who had walked away from his battalion, walked off a military base in the Middle East, and right into the enemy's hands, where seemingly he had been giving information and an intelligence for several months. Now, Bo Bergdahl is not the first and will not be the last deserter of the American military. Our history is filled with men and women who have left the fighting for the cause to go and to aid to some degree or another the fighting of the enemy. But believe it or not, there are also men and women who desert the call in the Bible. And perhaps none is more famous or infamous than Jonah. The sad reality, though, is that Jonah is a captivating story that is filled with deep riches of teaching and truth, but for the most part, it has been relegated as a child's tale for Sunday school, in which Jonah is the great hero, and the whale is something that we like to focus our attention on. But what you might not realize is that Jonah is far more deep and complicated than what you've probably heard in Sunday school. And Jonah and the fish are really not the focus of the story at all. Instead, the book of Jonah is about God. It's about God's mission. It's about God's calling. It's about God's grace to sinners. And Jonah finds its ultimate fulfillment in a greater Jonah who also was sent by God to preach to Gentiles and who also walked out alive after spending 3 days dead. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves just yet. If you have a Bible, look at Jonah chapter 1 and follow along with me as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now the Bible tells us that God is on a mission. You might call it the Missio Dei. And he has a plan to save a people for himself and to reconcile all of creation for the blessing of those people, reconciling it from sin and death and destruction. Now, this was a plan that began before the foundations of the world, but we see it first articulated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells Adam and Eve that a seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent, with an implication that the fall of Adam and Eve that had just happened will be reversed, that what has transpired in Eden will be rectified. But we discover a little bit later in Genesis chapter 12 that the nation of Israel was going to have a unique role in this mission and that they were going to experience the amazing blessing of God. But not only would they experience blessing themselves, but they would also be used by God to bring blessing to all of the nations and families on the earth as well. In short, the nation of Israel is going to get special status as God's chosen people, but they are also going to have a special function, to be a blessing to the whole world, not just simply to themselves. Now, primarily, this was manifested in the nation of Israel living a corporate life that is honoring and obedient to God and to His law as a means of attracting the nations to Yahweh. As they lived distinctively, this centripetal mission, as it were, somewhat of a passive mission, is to invite people to come and to see all that God is doing and to become part of it. Primarily, they're not going anywhere. People are to come to them and to be amazed by God and His character and to discover the blessing of God themselves. Now, we see that the nation of Israel does this to a degree in bits and pieces of history. But for the most part, they fail miserably. And instead of doing what God wants, and instead of imaging God to the world so they might be drawn to Him, most often they image the world and draw each other to that. The exact opposite of what God wants them to do. But that was not the only means by which the nation of Israel was to be involved in Missio Dei. They were also to provide a provocative, outward-moving mission among the people around them, engaging them with the knowledge of God for the sake of the nations to be blessed through Abraham. So this special relationship, this new identity that they have, because God is their God, also brings this responsibility to carry out His mission because they are His people, and thus they do what He said, not necessarily what they want to do. Now, some people have wrongly assumed that this outward mission was only reserved for the end of time, an eschatological event, something that happens at the end of history, but not intended for the time that Israel was living in the land back then. But if you look at the Psalms and you read the various writers who write in it, you see repeatedly that the nation of Israel was not just to worship God, although they were to do that, and they were not just to pray to God, although they were to do that, but they were also to make Him known and to declare His glory among the nations. They were to speak it verbally. So it's a future reality that the nation of Israel was to be involved in this, but it was also to become a practice of them then, at that time, at that period, to take God and His mission to people. But for the most part, most of the people in the nation of Israel didn't really care much about the Missio Dei. They didn't really care much about God at all. And they, in very rare instances, ever proclaimed to the Gentile nations around them that they were sinful and hopeless and deserved judgment. Now, the prophets, a little bit later in the Bible, they speak of a day when God would send fishermen and hunters to gather up His people, primarily because, right, the nation of Israel has not been accomplishing what they were supposed to do for centuries. And so God's speaking of another day that's going to come. And we know that that day of fishermen takes its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who says to His disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is not instituting a new concept. He's not creating a new mission. He's taking an old mission that had been relegated and forgotten by the nation of Israel, and this idea of being fishers of men, and now assigning it to a new group of people. Well, Jonah is a book that is sort of situated within that context. The nation of Israel that's not functioning the way it should in terms of its outward mission and not functioning in terms of its verbal mission. Jonah seems to sort of re-image the whole history of the nation of Israel. Jonah sort of stands as one man representing the whole. What we see in Jonah is a picture of Israel. And thus, what we see in the sailors that we'll meet next week and what we see in the Ninevites that we'll meet in a couple of weeks after that are a picture of the Gentile world. Sinful people lost without hope. But the book of Jonah itself is not primarily about Jonah. And there's a little chiastic structure that I have a picture of here that didn't work earlier but is going to work now that helps us to see this. If you see the picture, Jonah begins in chapter 1 with being commissioned by God, but he runs, right? But there's a parallel emphasis in chapter 3 in which Jonah is recommitted to the mission of God and he reluctantly obeys. But then you also see that in chapter 1 that there are pagan sailors that respond to God and respond to what's going on around them. And in chapter 3, we also see there's pagan Ninevites that respond to God. You see a little bit of a parallelism there. In chapter 2, Jonah prays with gratitude for not being killed in the belly of the fish. And in chapter 3, Jonah prays with anger at the mercy of God to the Ninevites. Two different responses to grace. And then you see at the center, the focal point of the book, God teaches Jonah about compassion. Specifically, about gospel compassion. And this helps us a little bit to fix our eyes on what is really going on here so that we don't get distracted by fish and sailors and boats and shipwrecks and Jonah and miss the point of the message. So today, as we look at these first couple of verses, I want you to see four things that jump off the pages to me, and I hope they will also to you. Number one, we meet a man who knew God's grace. Two, we meet a man who knew personal disappointment. Three, we meet a man who knew God's mission. And four, we meet a man who knew sinful disobedience. Let's look at the first one. Jonah is a man who knew God's grace. Now, what we know about Jonah is very limited. Jonah is only mentioned twice in the entire Old Testament, only once outside of this book. But he is mentioned in the New Testament. And Jesus talks about Jonah as if he is a real, factual, historical figure. He is not a myth. Jesus doesn't treat Jonah like he's a fairy tale. Jesus speaks of the life and ministry of Jonah as if it actually happened. And therefore, we can take from that even though this story is to some degree hard to fathom and believe, that it's true and it's real and historical. Jonah's name literally means dove. Now, in the Bible, dove can symbolize a number of different things, right? A dove can symbolize peace. It can also be a symbol for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, right, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. But we also know there's another definition or view of what a dove is in the Bible, and that's in the book of Hosea. You don't need to turn there. But Hosea says that doves are silly and senseless and foolish. And there couldn't be a better description of a man like Jonah than silly and senseless and foolish. We also know Jonah's dad's name, believe it or not. His name is Amittai. And his name is made up of two Hebrew words that come together, form a fascinating little fragment. The first part means dependability or faithfulness. And the second one means my. And so if you were literally to read the name of Jonah in a very rigidly interpreted way, it would read this way: senseless, the son of my faithfulness. That's exactly what you see happen through the story of Jonah. Jonah is foolish and senseless and wayward, and yet God, throughout the story, is compassionate and kind and gracious and faithful to him. The fact that we know very little else about Jonah, I think, is indicative of the fact that Jonah needed no introduction to the people. If you were a Jewish person, you knew exactly who Jonah was. Jonah was famous or infamous. His reputation preceded him. And therefore, there is no need to say all the biographical information about who Jonah is, because everybody knows who Jonah is. But we do see him mentioned in one of the passages, in 2 Kings chapter 14. The words are behind me. This is what it says. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. So here what we have is a context of when Jonah lived. He lived at the time of Jeroboam the second, the king. Now, Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So here you have this king who is not leading the people in obedience to God's law. Instead, he is leading them further in sinfulness. He's leading them away from God. But he does do something good in verse 25. It says he's restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So Jonah prophesied to King Jeroboam that even though they were having all this difficulty of sin and rebellion in the land, that God was not going to destroy them, but instead he was going to rescue them. He was going to save them. He was going to show grace to the people of Israel. That's exactly the time that Jonah is serving, roughly 790 BC to 730 BC, during this king. And during all this time, there's all this sin and wickedness, but Jonah is called by God uniquely to preach to the people of Israel that God would show mercy to them and not destroy them. Jonah was used by God to share his message of grace, to give people glimmers of hope amidst all this darkness that's going on around them. Saying to the people that God is going to save you. And God does. Jonah knew God's grace firsthand. Jonah experienced God's grace firsthand. Jonah watched God's grace firsthand for the people. And that should make Jonah the ideal candidate to proclaim God's grace to other people. Because he does not just read about it. He does not just hear about it. He knows it firsthand. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, then you also know God's grace firsthand. Because you deserve judgment for your sin. And yet God has shown you mercy through Jesus. Grace. And because you have experienced God's grace, you are the ideal candidate, no matter what your story is like, no matter how bad you used to be or how bad you currently are, you are the ideal person to make known to other people God's grace. You are the ideal person to be involved in what God is doing. Jonah knew grace, but he also knew personal disappointment. The nation is not what it once was. The nation is not vibrant like it used to be under David and Solomon. There seems to be no love for God or love for his law. And it seems like every time the nation of Israel takes one step forward, they take two steps backward. And Jonah looks at all this sin and he looks at all this discouragement and sadness. A nation with such potential. A nation that had God's word and had God's presence. And he has to be devastated at looking at what the nation of Israel has become. I mean, he loves Israel. He loves the people. He wants what's best for Israel. He wants what's best for them as a nation. You could say he is patriotic. And I bet he wants to be used by God to see that nation turn from its sin and walk in obedience. But God doesn't want him to go to that nation. He wants him to go elsewhere. There's probably a sense in which, you know, you and I can relate to that kind of disappointment as well. And it's easy to sort of attribute that kind of disappointment to national spiritual growth and awareness to even our own nation in the United States. A country with such potential, and yet a country that has not exceeded or even approached the potential it had. And maybe you're even patriotic like Jonah, and you feel a brokenness over the current spiritual climate in the nation. I mean, I'd imagine there's not too many people in the room that celebrates racism or hatred or violence or abortion or evil. I mean, there's probably nobody here that celebrates that kind of stuff. We're all broken over what our nation has become. But we have to remember that the nation of the United States of America is not the comparison to what Jonah is talking about. Our nation was never chosen by God to carry out a specific purpose for his glory. Our nation was never given the special privilege of having a relationship with God like the nation of Israel was. Our nation is not a city on a hill, as the great Ronald Reagan described it. But the church of Jesus Christ is. The church is the city on the hill. The church is the people that have been described in the same ways that the nation of Israel has been described, as a royal nation, a priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That is who we are. And we probably can sense the personal disappointment of seeing the church global or even the church local that does not accomplish what God wants. A church that ignores sin. A church that excuses a lack of holiness. A church that is in dysfunction. A church that doesn't care about people. A church that perpetuates all kinds of evil. We are should be, hopefully, are broken over that reality of what the church has become in a lot of places. We know disappointment. And you might even wonder, well, God, when are you going to do something about all this? God, when are you going to begin to make the church distinctive again? God, when are you going to allow us to be what you want us and have called us to be in this world? And if you're wondering that, then I have good news for you. Because thirdly, we see that Jonah is a man who knew God's mission. God says to Jonah, it's very direct in the text, get up and go to Nineveh. Nineveh is located in Assyria. It is the world power at that time. Nineveh sits on the east bank of the Tigris River. It is roughly 600 miles northeast of Israel. If you sort of can picture this where the screen, basically the opposite corner of that screen is where Nineveh is at. It's located where the modern city of Mosul is today. You probably hear Mosul mentioned in the news periodically. It was a massive city. Jonah says later in the book that it took roughly, is a 72-mile journey across the city, a three-day journey. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't walk 24 miles in a day. So this probably would have been like a 45-day journey for me to get across the city. But it's huge. It's massive. And the Syrians were the enemy of Israel. They're their arch nemesis. They are the opposition, the bad guy, so to speak. And Jonah had to wonder when God called him, why in the world are you sending me there? The people of Israel need a prophet. The people of Israel need to know God's grace. They need to hear what you're doing. Why are you sending me to these people? This is like the worst possible place in the world that you could send me. Now, to put this into perspective, imagine if you were living in Great Britain during the height of World War II, after the bombings of London, and then all of a sudden, the churches and the pastors said to you as a Christian, I want you to go to Berlin and start sharing the gospel with the German Nazis. Or imagine if it's in the height of the Cold War, the 1960s or 70s, and all of a sudden, a group of people say, we're going to Moscow. Or maybe even right now, we're going to go right to the heart of Assyria and Iraq, and we're going to share the gospel with people. That's what God is calling Jonah to do. This is a ruthless place. And Jonah is probably frustrated and confused. He might have thought initially, you know, God, are you doing this to stir up the people of Israel? I can make them jealous. So I'll go over there and then I'll preach. But the nation of Israel will get all, you know, sort of like, well, why are you over there? And then we'll start repenting. And maybe he thought it would stir up some interest. But Jonah goes, wait a minute, if I go to this place, if I go to this city, if I go to this town, and I preach these Gentiles, even though I know you want me to do this, something bad could happen to me. I mean, they might mock me, God. Or worse yet, they might abuse me or attack me. Or they could kill me. Or worse still, God, they could actually repent and then you could save them and not destroy them. And that's not a good thing. Because they oppress the Israelites. If they get saved, they're going to oppress us some more. If they turn to God, they're going to continue to be violent. God, they deserve your judgment. They don't deserve your mercy and your grace. Why are you telling me to go to the biggest, baddest, meanest city in the world and to go right up into the center and to tell those people how bad they are and they need to repent of their sin or God is going to judge them? Why would you want me to do that? There's probably a part of Jonah, he goes, listen, God, I think what would be better is if you just zap-fried Nineveh and that will motivate Israel because they deserve it. And how are the Israelites going to feel, God, if Nineveh repents, and are they going to be our brothers? Like, are they like with us now? Or are we in the same team? It seems like a crazy calling to Jonah. Why would you send me there? But that's exactly what God does. And Jonah knew it. Because God sent Jonah, a man who knew God's grace, a man who had experienced God's grace, and a man who knew the disappointment of seeing people live in sin. He sent him to go and to preach good news to the Ninevites. Well, just as Israel had both a, if you could say, passive and active role in making God known to the world. And just as Israel had a calling to make the Gentiles see the glory of God and come to faith in Him, that mission has now been given to the church. It has been given to us. Dwight Smith, who was here at our church a couple years ago, says that we live in some of the most exciting times that we have ever seen on the planet right now. Now, that sounds like a shock to some of you. Because you look at the situation of the world that we're in. You look at all the violence and the evil and the lack of freedom and the oppression and the dictators and the terrorism. And you look at all these things and you are saying, this isn't a good time. This is the worst time. Most of you long for yesterday. You long for the 1950s or 60s because you have this picture in mind when everything was better. Prayer was in school. Marriage was between a man and a woman. You still had people that lived on their front porches instead of their back porches. You could watch TV without being embarrassed by all the content. That's what we want. We want to go backwards. I mean, some of you, you look at the world, you look at the church, and you look at God's mission, and you say, things are not great. The glass is like half full or worse. It looks like there's nothing there. But Dwight Smith goes on to say that the glass is not half empty. He says the glass is 3/4 full. Statistics say that more has happened in the last 30 years, from the 1970s to now. More has happened in the last 30 years during all this decay of our country, during all the sinfulness, during all the wickedness, than has ever happened in the 2,000 years prior in terms of missional response to the gospel. Think about that. It's possible that more people come to know Jesus in the last 30 years than the first 2,000 years combined. In the last 30 years, we've finally seen what missionaries had dreamed of in the 20s and 30s and 40s, that the gospel and the church is truly global, meaning that it is everywhere. It's virtually in every community, in every country, in every continent around the globe. And the church is becoming truly international. The church is no longer white European or white American. The church is truly multi-ethnic as Revelation describes it should be. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The church is growing all over the world. It's contracting in America, but it's growing all over the world, in Africa and Asia and even in parts of the Middle East. It's growing rapidly. Now, to be fair, I don't think the church is contracting in America as much as I think that the church is actually where it really was all along. But we had a whole bunch of people in the church that pretended to do church and pretended to be followers of Christ, but weren't really, and we inflated our numbers to make ourselves look good. There are 35 million Christians in America. When in reality, there's probably no more than probably, you know, maybe 10 million Christians that actually do anything that looks like this book. But we inflated our numbers. And now our numbers are starting to look like what they actually are. That doesn't make it bad. In fact, I think it actually makes it good. It means the church is being cleansed and purified to a degree and transformed so that it does what God wants it to do. And even now in the United States, there's now a growing sense of an awareness of the lostness of people in which Christians, particularly young Christians, are getting frustrated with the church Because the church isn't doing enough to see people come to know Christ. So they're going out and doing it on their own apart from the church. There's a new interest, a new passion in the Missio Dei. Now, Missio is a Latin term that is used uniquely by Christians to describe the mission, is what it means. It's a term that missiologists use to describe what God is doing in the world, that He is on a mission. This may come as a shock to some of you, but the church does not exist primarily for you to learn or to fellowship or to worship. We talk about coming to church, right? That's what we think of. But the church doesn't exist primarily for that. Those are all things that we can do in heaven perfectly without sin. There is only one thing that the church does that the church cannot do in heaven at all, and that is be missional. There is no evangelism in heaven. The purpose, the goal of the church, the mission of the church is to make Jesus Christ and the gospel known to people. Now, worship and singing and fellowship, those are all good things. Those are great things. But we don't exist for those things. Primarily. We exist primarily for mission, for the missio. The mission is what gives the church identity and purpose. If we don't have mission, we don't have a church. You see, the mission created the church, not the other way around. The church didn't go, hey, you know what, I think we should be on mission because that's important. No, the necessity of the mission created the identity of the church, that when people came to know Jesus, they were gathered together in a church, in a community, so that they could do what? So they could tell more people about Jesus. That's the goal of the church. And the concept of this Missio Dei redirects our attention back to the imperative missional theology of the Bible. If you're coming to church primarily to be fed, you're eventually going to say, you know what, I don't need to be fed anymore. I'm full. If you come to church to find friends, you're eventually going to say, I've got enough friends, or at least the friends I have I hate, and therefore I'm out of here because I don't need any more friends. If you come to church to find love or to be encouraged, you're going to be here for a while, and then you're going to go elsewhere or to no place at all because you're going to go, wow, I don't feel loved. If you come to church primarily to teach, there will come a point where you'll say, you know what, I'm done teaching. And you'll go elsewhere. The church does not exist for you. The church exists for the benefit of the world. It exists for the people outside of us. God is on a mission to restore all of creation through Jesus. And just as Jonah was called to a mission, you too have been called to a mission. Matthew chapter 28 tells us this, right? Jesus says to his disciples, and we sometimes get the wrong command there and the wrong verb. The verb is not to go, as our often translations read it. The verb is to make. So it's not go someplace, but it's in your going. Wherever you go, make disciples. That's your verb. Make disciples of all nations. Wherever you go, to work, to school, to the grocery store, make disciples wherever you already are. I remember having a conversation a couple years ago with somebody. We were talking about this, and they go, listen, Brooke, I understand what you're saying, but I'm just a Christian. I'm not a disciple. And this is to the disciples. Well, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. If you are not one, you're not the other. And this word, this command from Matthew chapter 28, is not to just the 12, it's to all of us. It's to everybody to go and to make disciples. This is what you're created to do. This is what you are saved to do. Wherever you go as a church, wherever you go as an individual, wherever you go, live on mission. This isn't like a debatable, like optional thing. Like I get all these emails all the time. Do you want to opt out of receiving email updates? Yes, I want to opt out of all those things. Don't send me any of them. You can't opt out of mission. Well, you know what? I'm going to sign up to be a Christian, but I'm going to opt out of the missional part. Thank you. I'm just going to come to church and have a good day. You can't opt out. It is not debatable. All of Christ's people, the church, are to be on mission. Why? Because just as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, the church is not the goal of the mission. The church is the instruments of the mission, he says. Through the church, instrument, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The mission. The church is the instrument for the mission, so that we are not to primarily gather, although we love to gather. We are primarily not to collect, although it may be beneficial to collect at times. We are primarily to be a missional community saying that I want to go into the places that I live with God's missio, the missio Dei. Christians are people called out of darkness into the light of the gospel so that we can take the light of the gospel back into the darkness that we were once called out of. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are to be a missionary church in our society, in our culture, in our circle of accountability, right here in your circle of accountability where you live and work and play. That is what we are to be doing. What does God want? What does God want from us? That's the question that missionaries and missiologists have always asked. What does God want? And the reality is that even though we act like we don't know, we know what God wants. We know what he wants. There are 301 million people living in America, roughly. There are 2.7 million people living in Suffolk County, roughly. There are 37,000 people living in Ridge, roughly. There are people in Rocky Point and Middle Island and all across Suffolk County. And God wants them to have a repeated opportunity to have some kind of engagement to see and to touch and to feel and to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ through us so that they will have an opportunity to say yes or no to following Jesus. God doesn't say that you have a certain quota that you have to fill. Listen, Dave, you got to go out, you got to be on mission, and you got to bring back 3 converts every single year. No, he produces the quota. He produces the results. But we are called to be on the mission. God does not want us to simply be satisfied with coming to church anymore. He doesn't want us to be satisfied with just reading our Bible. Or satisfied with listening to Christian music or reading Christian blogs or eating at Chick-fil-A, no matter how delicious or good those things may be. He wants us to reconnect with a passion, with a destiny to pursue Missio Dei, God's mission in the world through us for his glory. And if we are not living on mission, then we don't have a church at all. All we have is a gathering. We might as well be the Kiwanis or the Elk Club or whatever else you want to be, and we might as well spend a whole lot time, less time doing this and a whole lot more time just engaging ourselves and having fun and doing whatever we want to do, because this is a waste of time if we are not willing to be on mission. It's a waste. That's what you're called to do. But fourthly, Jonah is a man who knew personal disobedience and sin. Jonah's response to God's mission is fascinating. I love it because this is what most of us do. He turns around and hightails and runs out of town. Tim Keller says that's the essence of sin. Sin is knowing what God wants and determining with all of your passion to do the opposite. God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. It's pretty clear. Not a lot of ambiguity about it. And Jonah, it says, flees to Tarshish. Tarshish, we don't know exactly where it is. It could be in Spain, could be in England. The point is, it is exactly the opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. If he's supposed to go east, he heads west. And notice how he goes. He doesn't just walk out of town. It's not like, hey, God, listen, I don't think I can do this. Have a great day. There's no chance for debate. Jonah runs out of town. He flees. He sprints. Sort of like, you know, in my house, when we say there are cookies on the table, everybody is running up the stairs for dessert. That's what he's doing. He is gone. He didn't stroll. He didn't accidentally ignore God's mission. He intentionally, actively, strategically, with passion, determined to disobey God, even though he knew exactly what God wanted. He says, I will not make you known to those Gentiles. I will not declare your grace. I will not declare your judgment. I will not declare anything. And notice the wordplay in the passage. It says that he ran from God's presence down to Joppa, down into a ship, down away from obedience, and away from the presence of God again. See what he's trying to do? He doesn't just want to ignore God's mission. He wants to ignore God altogether. He has no part of God. As if you can run away from God's presence. I get it. But that's what he's trying to do. God says, go. Jonah says, No, I'm not. And in the same way, other than missionaries and some church leaders, the church primarily has neglected, relegated, passed off, ignored this idea of mission. We're content to just come to church and Bible, have Bible studies and do all kinds of things. And listen, if we as a church are not on mission, I don't care what our name is. We're talking about changing our church name. I don't care whether we're a Baptist, Bible, congregational, fellowship, Christian church. It doesn't matter what we are. If we're not on mission, none of that matters. None of it. We're just another gathering. God wants you to reconnect with the destiny that we would never be satisfied with just simply coming to church. That we are only satisfied with seeing people come to know Jesus and coming to church. Now, does that mean that reading the Bible is unimportant? Absolutely not. Of course it's important. You should do it every day. But you should also do it with people who don't know Jesus every day. Does that mean that coming to church is not important? Of course not. I mean, I'm here every week. I don't just do this because it's for the fun of it. But you should come to church and you should also bring people to church and invite people to church and connect people to church. Say, well, Buck, if new people come to churches, it's going to change. Of course it's going to change, and that's a good thing. How many of us don't need to change? I remember last year having a conversation with somebody who said, I don't want to be at this church anymore because there are too many people I don't know. And it's changing. My church is gone. And I said, you know, that's the best compliment you could have told me. Your church is gone and is changing for the good. It's exactly what God wants. Now, the day of supporting just missionaries as an entity for mission is over. Other nations, the Chinese, are sending missionaries to the United States because we have neglected our duty. And the beauty of living in New York and in the shadow of, quote, the greatest city in the world, whatever that means, is that we live on an island in which we could not be any more diverse if we had strategically planted people in all these locations. The world has literally come to us. There are more Asian people on this island I have ever seen in my life. The world is coming to us. And most of them don't know Jesus. Asians and Africans and Indians, they're all coming here. And we have a captive audience to preach the gospel to people. And most of us are too busy saying, God, no thank you. I didn't sign up for the mission. I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't risk it. But do you realize that when the church engages in God's mission, where we already are, he's already put us in these places by his sovereign design intentionally, that you would work here and you would play here and you'd live here and you'd go to school there. He's put you there by his intentional design, chosen by God, so that you can rewrite the history of the world as you preach the gospel. So you can change the history of this nation as you rewrite, as you preach the gospel. So that you can rewrite the history of our church as you faithfully preach the gospel. Because as you do that, you will live in such a way and you will see other people come to know Jesus in such a way that will flip the world upside down and nobody will have any explanation for why other than Jesus. Some of you are not engaged in mission because you have never come to know Jesus Christ. You can't impart what you do not know. You cannot teach what you do not already have. And I don't want you to be any more hypocritical about your life than you already are. So don't go be on mission unless you first come to know Jesus Christ. To come to him and to trust in him and to admit your sin and run away from your old gods and instead run to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He is sufficient for you. He cares for you. But some of you, and probably most of you, you know God's grace. You know the gospel. But God has just become some large impersonal force that you don't really care about, that you don't really know, and therefore you don't care about what He cares about. But God wants you to know Him deeply and passionately through His Word. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. And much like you, if you're dating somebody or married to somebody or hoping to get married to somebody, you spend time getting to know them personally, right? So that you begin to like what they like and you begin to enjoy what they enjoy and you begin to be passionate about what they're passionate about. There's a reason that grown men will go to an opera. And it's for the love of their spouse. There's a reason that a young woman will sit through a sporting event that she hates. It's for the love of the guy that she's with. And when you start to learn to love God through His Word, and you start to learn to love God for who He is and who He's revealed Himself to be, you will begin to love what He loves. And you will love mission. And you will love talking about Jesus. And you will love sharing about Jesus because you love Him deeply and passionately. But we have to be careful not to frown on Jonah too much. Because the reality is that most of you and me are exactly like Jonah. God has clearly told us in Scripture what we're supposed to do. In your going, make disciples. And most of us have done just what Jonah has done. We have run away from that command and run to other things. We've filled our schedule so we're so busy and we don't have time. We've filled our bank accounts with so much debt that we don't have time. We have disobeyed a difficult and hard mission because we just don't simply want to. We're content to come to church. We're content to read our Bible. We're content to do all kinds of things. We just don't want to share the gospel. You might feel scared, just like Jonah did. You might feel unworthy. You might feel like, well, I can't possibly do anything that will make any good. But God has called you with all of your failings and with all of your weaknesses and with all of your inadequacies to share what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, to share your story of grace. And here's the best part, is that as a follower of Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you and lives in you so that you never go alone. You never have to be scared. You never have to worry about the outcome because the presence of God is there. And He is working and moving in ways that you cannot see. God wants you to tell your story. He wants you to tell His story so that others might come to know Jesus. But some of you, I've met the Powells recently. I was talking with Mary House earlier. Some of you are sharing the gospel a lot with people. Mary House has been handing out my sermons to people at work. That's a miracle. Getting people to listen to me for 45 minutes on their own private time, miraculous. The Powells moved here to be on mission where God has put them. Some of you are sharing the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones. You're doing it consistently, but you're not seeing any fruit. Can I just encourage you, don't give up. Just like that story we heard last week about that missionary who preached for years and never had one single convert. God is preparing a harvest that we will not dream of. And even if you and I never get to see the fruit of it now, we will see the fruit of it in eternity. Share the gospel with people. Talk about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You know, it's clear to me that the message of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah at all. Because Jesus said it's not primarily about Jonah. He said in John chapter 5, the scriptures, all the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Jonah, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. It testifies to Him, to His boundless compassion and grace towards sinners, to Him being a man who also was called by God to leave His home in heaven and all the comforts and the glories of being the King of Kings. And He left the heavenly realms to go to a place where His enemies dwelled. And not only did He risk His life, but He willingly gave up His life to His enemies, being sacrificed on a cross, dying for the sins of His enemies. He did not cower in fear. He did not run from obedience, but instead he willingly obeyed to save people like us. I wonder what it would look like if all of us, if every Christian, if in every church began to know God deeply and to start to think like God thinks. What would it look like if every Christian understood that their primary purpose was not to eat or sleep or drink or play, but it was to share the good news of the gospel with people? What would it look like if every man, woman, and child in your sphere of influence had the repeated opportunity to see and hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without coming or going anywhere, because the gospel goes in us and it goes wherever we go, and we can live on mission, God's mission, the Missio Dei, and to see people rescued from darkness and brought into the light? I pray that we would get moving with this good news. Let's pray.